A Mucky Business with Tim Farron.
Hello, I'm Tim Farron, and this is A Mucky Business. Welcome to the show that looks at politics through the eyes of Christians. Now, maybe you are a Christian who thinks politics is such a mucky business, so utterly bogged down in compromise and sin that you really want to keep the thing absolutely at arm's length or indeed further. Or on the other hand, you might be somebody who's not a Christian and thinks that those weirdos who are should keep their weird and wacky worldview out of the important business of politics. Perhaps you think something completely different altogether. Whichever you are, whoever you are, wherever you are, we really hope this is the show for you. Well, we're in the midst of our second heat wave of the summer, and according to the Met Office, this could well become the new normal. Their latest report warns that climate change is driving more extreme weather, from storms to flooding to drought. Unsurprisingly, this shifting climate is also having a serious impact on the natural world, with some species already struggling to adapt and survive. Meanwhile, 7 in 10 Britons believe the country is heading in the wrong direction, and increasingly, it's the system itself they blame, not just the politicians. That's according to a new report by More in Common, which I'll delve into shortly. But as it's our final episode of the season, we're ending on a high. Our guest today has been with us before, but since then, he's taken his seat in the House of Lords, Lord Russell Rook of Wimbledon. Appointed earlier this year by Prime Minister Keir Starmer, Russ joins us to reflect on his journey, the role of faith in his career, and his thoughts on Labour's first year in government. But first, this week, the research organisation More in Common has published a rather depressing report called Shattered Britain. After speaking to people across the UK, it confirms that the British public is exhausted by what has felt like an endless litany of crises over the last few years, alongside increasing world threats, crumbling public services, and, I quote the report, leaders who don't seem to understand what ordinary people want. 70% feel that the country is on the wrong track, and a whopping 87% have little or no trust in politicians. Increasingly, people are concluding that the system itself is to blame and are willing to roll the dice on something new entirely. There is deep disappointment that Labour have not been able to fix everything in their first year of government, whilst the Conservatives are still deeply unpopular after their turbulent time in power. The two-party system seems to have been shattered, with the Liberal Democrats and especially Reform benefiting. This distrust is not new. George Orwell famously described politics as a mass of lies, evasions, folly, hatred and schizophrenia. But whilst distrust manifested itself for many years as voter apathy, it is now shifting towards anger and activism. Reform's charismatic leader and easy promises make them big beneficiaries of this mood of uncertainty and discontent. A quarter of those who voted Conservative in the general election just a year ago said they would now vote Reform if there was an election today, a quarter of them. There is a similar rage across the spectrum and indeed across the pond. In the Democrat primaries for mayor of New York, left-wing outsider Zoran Mamdani won against the odds and against the establishment candidates. His embracing of popular issues and his ease at communicating on social media, especially TikTok, meant he gained momentum out of obscurity. One commentator in the Times concluded that if Mamdani can win, anyone can. He needed anger, fluency in the digital platforms where the anger lives, and a generation ready to listen and then vote. The question is, what happens when the populist alternatives on both right and left actually win power, but are then found wanting? Will the whole system then be deemed unfit for purpose, too bogged down by bureaucracy and dishonesty? Is a political earthquake on the way? If so, what does that even mean in these fragmented times? For non-believers who think this is all there is, with a consumerist mindset that demands quality service and results, it's hard not to be disillusioned. Social media offers either endless reels of despair around the world or mindless distraction from the real world. And recent events have felt seismic. The 2008 financial crash, Brexit, COVID, the Ukraine war and the Middle Eastern crisis, All of these have had huge structural impact on our wider economy and on our own personal prosperity and have enduring consequences. But let's not kid ourselves that there was ever a golden age for Britain. I was intrigued by the claim by the newly elected Reform Mayor for Lincolnshire, Andrea Jenkins, that her election meant that, and I quote, "we're taking Britain back to its glorious past." What did she mean? Britain having an empire? Wembley in 1966? Mass cholera outbreaks? Children being sent down coal mines? I'm equally sniffy, by the way, about progressives who assume that humanity is automatically on a path ever upwards, assuming that things are bound to always get better and that the present is always better than the past. Chronological snobbery, as C.S. Lewis called it. But the More in Common report isn't entirely downbeat. It finds that the majority want to get Britain back on track and highlights key strengths in our belief in one another, aversion to conflict for conflict's sake, and the power of the community. These are all strengths that Christians can work with. We should engage with our communities and strive for peace, but neither should we be satisfied by political ideologies or solutions. We know that politics is not ultimately going to save Britain. No politician can give you ultimate meaning nor sort out all of Britain's problems, no matter how charming or TikTok savvy they appear. We look to God as the ultimate authority in our lives and over the whole earth. He promises one day to save us from the mess we have made and to redeem all creation. This promise should lift our eyes and widen our perspective. The Apostle Paul says, "I have learned to be content in all circumstances." Now, Paul was in prison writing this, so shouldn't we take that on board and refuse to join in a narrative of doom and despair? We know that this world is fallen and in need of redemption, but that redemption comes from only one place and one person, and he's not wearing a rosette. So let's not get dragged down by the negativity and gloom around us. Let's continue to engage in our world and to tell the story of one who will deliver perfect justice, who promises to, and I quote from Revelation, "wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away." I don't know about you, but I can cope with the disappointments in our politics and society, knowing that this is how history is going to end up. This gives us the freedom to keep working quietly for God's kingdom, doing good wherever he has placed us, loving our neighbours and pointing them to that real, living, eternal hope we find in Christ.
A Mucky Business with Tim Farron.
So to our guest this week, a friend of the show, Lord Russell Rook of Wimbledon. Welcome, your lordship. How are you?
I'm very well, Tim. How are you?
Yeah, I am. I'm great. And it's lovely to speak to you again, Russ. And we'll talk to you about your relatively recent ennoblement in a moment and what's happened over the last year with a Labour government returning to office in July 24. We're now just past the anniversary. But let's first go back to the most important thing we ever talk about on this show, and that is to find out a little bit about you and how it is that you came to be a Christian.
Well, yeah, I grew up in the Salvation Army, Tim. I was a fetal Salvationist, so I was going along to the Salvation Army, you know, for at least 9 months before I had any real cognizance of the fact. But that was the community I grew up in. I also grew up in a school which sort of supplied the cathedral choir. So I had this very Anglican school in this very Salvation Army church on the weekend. And I guess that did two things. The Salvation Army side, I just grew up with this kind of idea of sort of spirituality with its sleeves rolled up, that, you know, your belief in God and his goodness and the sheer kind of grace and mercy of his good news required you to, you know, get practical and do things and serve people, particularly the lost and the least. And then I guess in school, I had this sense of a kind of a transcendence of a kind of beauty of a God who was kind of beyond all of us and yet wanted to be with every single one of us. And so sometimes I call myself an Anglo-Salvationist because I'm now an Anglican priest. And I kind of feel all the way along those two elements have been there, this kind of very practical down to earth Salvation Army spirituality alongside a different approach from the Church of England, but something that also has a kind of desire to see God's kind of overwhelming beauty and power present in the world.
And No way of doing this very, very easily, but you ended up in politics. You were with the Salvation Army for many, many years, working in the charitable sector. And then you ended up working for Maeve Sherlock, is that right?
I've throughout my lifetime, there's been various people I've met who have just made a massive, a sort of instant impression on me. And I had met Maeve a couple of times briefly at a political theology discussion group, which, as crazy as it sounds, didn't really work and didn't, go on for a long period of time. But we did have a couple of sessions, and I met her briefly there, and then I met her again at an event in Parliament. And before she was in Parliament, and before really I was that turned on to politics. And she was just someone who said, there was something about Maeve, and I just thought, I took it as a kind of a prompt from the spirit that actually, this is someone you should get to know. And so one day I ended up going all the way to Durham just to have coffee with her, and then came all the way back. And it seems like a complete waste of time in some ways, but on hindsight, it was a really, really important day in my life. And we've become sort of close friends ever since. And when Maeve went into the House of Lords, there was a bit of there's a bit of nervousness and anxiousness from her point of view. She had been Gordon Brown's special advisor, one of his special advisors when he was in Number 11, and she had left politics. She had become a Christian, and then she found herself going back to Westminster, which is where she thought she was exactly moving away from. And so I said, "Well, look, why don't you let me come and volunteer for you one day a week?" And we'll sort of walk this path together, and I'll do what I can. I can be there, I can walk with you, we can pray together, we can share some of the frustrations. And that was 13 years ago, so that was a long time ago. And it's been one of the things that has really, been kind of, it's helped to shape the helped to steer my journey over the last decade and a half is my friendship and work with Maeve.
And just a word about Maeve Sherlock. Some listeners will know, many won't. So a Labour member of the House of Lords as well over a number of years. I go back with her, let's work it out now. Must be 35 years, because she was the
Student
president.
politics.
Well, she was the president of the National Union of Students when I was the only Liberal on the National Executive, and she was the president and Labour, but she was really nice and looked after me. Anyway, but that was before she was a Christian. As you say, she was involved in politics as a special advisor, went away, did other things, becomes a Christian, gets ennobled, becomes in the Lords, and so it's wonderful you've been able to travel that journey together. So post Maeve, or alongside working with Maeve, I should say, you end up also working for Ed Miliband when he was leader of the opposition, when for a long time it looked like he'd become Prime Minister in 2015. That didn't work out. You set up something called the Good Faith Partnership, which many people will know something about. In fact, you were involved in helping me to set up Faith in Public all those years ago as well, for which I am very grateful. And then you started advising Keir Starmer on faith-related matters as the leader of the opposition. What was that like?
It was great. I mean, I had, as you said, I'd done the job very briefly for 6 months, very, very, in a kind of very minor way for Ed Miliband up until the 2015 election, because Maeve had taken me along to a meeting one day, and 8 hours later, I found myself seconded. And so when one of Keir's team came to me a couple of years before the election and said, "Would you fancy doing the faith job again?" I said, "No, not really, because it's a hard gig in Labour doing the faith job. It's kind of, as my friend John Cruddas, former MP, says, doing faith in the Labour Party is doing thin and thinner, and it can be a tough gig." And I kind of said, "Look, I'll help with a few projects, but I'm not sure you want me as an advisor, and I'm not sure I want to be an advisor." But sure enough, over time, I got slightly lured in, and it was great. The 2 years before the election was a really interesting experience, because that is quite an exciting, as it's an exciting time, and it was a time when faith communities really wanted to hear from the Labour Party about what a Labour government would do, and also when the Labour government needed to engage more deeply with those faith communities, not just because of kind of electoral purposes, but because if you're going to achieve your dream of kind of national renewal, you're going to have to collaborate and partner with people of faith to do that. So it was a great couple of years. They're always a bit stressful, and the work is very hard. And sometimes you feel like you're kind of, pushing elephants up hills. But when you get to the top of those hills, the view's great.
And so a Labour Party government comes to be in July of last year. You're helping to do some work in making sure there's a relationship between Number 10 and faith communities. And then just before Christmas last year, you get a call to say, "Do you fancy being in the House of Lords?" Was it as simple as that?
Yeah, I mean, it was as simple and as shocking as that. I got a call and I had no idea. I was sitting on my couch watching something on Netflix with my wife on October the 10th, and I got a call from Angela Smith, who's the leader of the House of Lords, and I saw her come up on my phone. I thought, I've done something wrong. What have I done? I'm in trouble. I'm going to lose my pass to Parliament or something. And she asked whether I would be happy to have my name put forward. And I was, for the first time in my life, Tim, and I think you'll appreciate this because you know that I'm verbose, but for the first time in my life, I was completely speechless. And my wife, who could hear everything because she was sitting next to me on the couch, was in fits of laughter because she's never seen me kind of without words before. Everything in my head was saying, say yes, but my mouth was struggling, blah, 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 was struggling to make any kind of positive noise. And then you go in through a kind of due diligence process, which you kind of know nothing about. So then you say, yeah, that sounds amazing. Thank you very much. And then for a couple of months, absolute silence. And then, I got a call on the Friday before Christmas saying, you better start telling those people who need to know, because in a few hours, everybody's going to know. And at that point, no one knew. So that it was quite a way to end the year, a complete surprise, and a huge honour, literally.
A Mucky Business with Tim Farron.
We're talking to Russell Rook, Lord Rook of Wimbledon. Russ, so you were ennobled in January, 23rd of January, I think you told me. And so we could say up until that point you had a ringside seat. Now you're in the ring. And so how's that been for you personally, being in the House of Lords?
I mean, it's been amazing, but it's also been quite overwhelming. I've been working in and around the House of Lords for 13 years, and I think in my head I asked myself the question, well, how different could this be? And the answer is really, really different. And as soon as you're sitting on that bench and you're looking across, and oh, wasn't that person the Prime Minister once? Oh, what wasn't that person the Prime Minister once? Oh, wasn't that person the leader of the Labour Party or the Foreign Secretary or the, head of the Supreme Court? I have to say there was a degree of imposter syndrome for a few months, the likes of which I'd not felt before, probably which the likes of which my kind of general the size of my ego had guarded against. But on this occasion, I did find the thing quite overwhelming. But I think the other thing is you realise, and it's the same for you, Tim, there are so many privileges with working in Parliament, and the biggest single privilege, I think, is that you have the opportunity to bring people in. I mean, my role really in Parliament, as a Labour peer, is to create this really big front door for people of faith to feel that they can connect with Parliament, that they can talk to government, that they can spend time with parliamentarians and on any issue. So later today, I'm dealing with stuff around the Casey review and grooming. Yesterday evening, it was thinking about the assisted dying bill coming to the House of Lords. This morning, it will be about the work that our government is doing to promote freedom of religion around the world, and the opportunity to welcome people from faith and civil society in and say, look, this is your parliament, this is your palace, literally. And we want you to have a place here, and we want your voice to be heard here, and we want to work with you in your communities to try and make some kind of tangible difference. That's immense. And so I actually on Friday I was going in because it was a sitting Friday, and I actually found myself physically pinching myself as I was walking through the door. I thought, what am I doing? And it was this kind of feeling of actually, no, there is a real honour about this. So yeah, I'm very grateful.
Of course, the House of Lords kind of mirrors the Commons in some respects, but in one sense at least, it definitely doesn't, in that it doesn't reflect the balance of the result of the last general elections. The Labour Party has a big majority in the House of Commons and no majority at all in the House of Lords. So how does the government get its business through if the majority of peers are not on the government side?
So, I mean, I think what happens is that the tone of politics is very different in the House of Lords, and that I was prepared for from being around there for so long. As you say, there's 800 members of the House of Lords. If there's a voting evening, you're usually talking around 500 to 600 votes. Probably Labour can get 150, maybe a bit more than that on a really good night. And so when we're not in majority, whereas in the Commons, our colleagues, if they agree with the whip, it's going to be a fairly comfortable ride. In the Lords, it isn't, which changes the dynamics of the politics. It means actually you can't just force things through. You have to have grown-up conversations. You can't just become very tribal. You can't just do the kind of boo sucks to you kind of politics. You have to do where can we find compromise? How can we amend this legislation? Where can we come together and say, actually, there's common cause and common goods to explore? And I've been involved in politics for a long time, but I've been more of a poacher than a gamekeeper. I've usually been on the side of faith groups and civil society and trying to make politics work for them. And I've worked with many governments in that role. Our first big job with Good Faith Partnership was helping with the Syrian resettlement scheme, which was about refugees in 2015, as the kind of the problems amassed in the Mediterranean with refugees fleeing various wars in the Middle East. And so for me, that kind of idea of working with different people and different, you know, groups and parties and individuals is part of the enjoyment of the Lords, which is we have to do that, because otherwise you can't win anything. You can't progress the government's business.
So from your perspective, you spent about half of the last year in the House of Lords, the half of the year before doing other things, but very close to the action. Labour have now been in power for just over a year. How would you say it's gone for them? It felt very much in July 24 that people wanted rid of the Conservatives for a variety of reasons, that Keir Starmer was the obvious person to replace them, and Labour were the obvious party to defeat the Tories in most seats. And then it felt like there wasn't much of a honeymoon, and it feels like it's been a difficult 12 months. But how would you rate the performance of the government?
I mean, I think it's been a difficult 12 months, but because I think you've kind of inherited a difficult situation at a difficult time. And obviously, you know, we go back to last summer, and within weeks of the election, we had the horrific events in Southport, and then a number of kind of really challenging global issues as well. I think one of the things I would say is we spent a lot of the election time talking about the decade of national renewal. And I think that wasn't just kind of because people wanted to kind of kick cans down the road. It was an acknowledgement that actually this country has been through so many significant shocks to its system, whether it's the economic shock of Brexit, whether it's the incredible impact of the pandemic on just the economy, on all kinds of other areas of public service and public well-being and health, whether it's some of the international things. We like to think that we can put Britain first, but the reality is what happens in Ukraine does affect our heating bills, and what happens with Donald Trump's trade tariffs does affect how much we pay for our goods at the supermarket and in other places. And so we live in this really complex world, and we live in a country where we think there's a lot that needs to be fixed. It's a little bit broken right now. And I think there was always an acknowledgement that actually it's going to take a long time to do those things. You're not going to see that happen overnight. And as you said, since the election, we've had all kinds of other events, mainly global events, but have had their impact, but also a number of events nationally and domestically, which have been a real pressure. So I think one of the challenges is we're always in danger of one, slightly losing the long-term view, that Labour has to deliver in the long term. And it's going to take time to put some of these things right. But also, I think we're kind of slightly in a scenario whereby our news cycle is addicted to the bad news, not the good news. And so the challenge is for a government is that you do some good things and they're easily missed. You make a mistake and everybody knows about it. And so I think there has been some good start, whether it's about NHS, whether it's some of the bills that we're looking at the moment, whether it be about workers' rights or renters' rights, whether it's about the kind of aspiration for net zero and investing in renewable energy. So I think there's been some good stuff early on. Doesn't necessarily get the attention that it deserves, but there has been some good stuff early on. But even all of that good stuff is largely about trying to put something right in the long term. And so that's the challenge. It's like sticking in there, long haul. Can our Labour government and our Labour Party deliver over this next term and then hopefully beyond?
What, 4 years to go, potentially, at least until the next general election? We look at opinion polls, and at the moment, in normal times, we'd say a government being on the low 20s after a year in the polls would be terrible, catastrophic. And it's not good, but given you've got five parties regularly getting over 10% of the vote, you probably only need 35% to win a very comfortable majority. So I guess the question is whether or not the government, the Labour Party, can regain the room, so to speak, in the next few months and years to be able to become the counterpoint perhaps to an insurgent reform party.
Yeah, I mean, and I think the key there is either word normal times. It just feels that possibly since 2016 we've been in abnormal times in all kinds of ways. And I think you're right. There's an element whereby our democracy is set up to work well with a two-party system. Now, what do we do? Now, we could learn from the House of Lords, because, as you say, we don't have a two-party system really in the House of Lords. We have a kind of multi-party system in the House of Lords. And I actually think it works really well. And sometimes it's kind of slightly... It's slightly criticised as being kind of the wrong kind of politics, but actually in a world where we want a better and a kinder and a more polite kind of politics and less binary polarised politics, actually the House of Lords is not a bad model. However, I think you're right, in terms of the electoral politics, we are in strange times. We now have multiple parties. I presume as we get to the election, there will be talk of different parties doing different deals. So it won't be just multiple parties. It might be multiple alliances or potential coalitions or different arrangements around supply. And, you know, if we win enough seats and you win enough seats, can we do something together and do a deal? So I think one of the challenges, again, similarly, obviously, when Keir came into being the leader of the Labour Party, there was a sense of, well, they'll never be able to turn this around in one term. Well, the last few years has told us that one thing that has remained true is a year is a very long time in politics, and lots can happen in that time. And hopefully what can happen in this next few years is a Labour government can really deliver for the country and begin that work of renewing our nation.
And the one thing you can do that you can't really do in opposition when you are in government is potentially to set the agenda. So there's plenty of opportunities for the Labour Party to turn things around. Russ, we've run out of time, annoyingly. It's been an absolute joy having you with us. It's always good to talk to you, and to listen to you as well. So it's been a real blessing. Thank you for what you do. We look forward to speaking to you again soon.
Thank you, Tim.
If you're enjoying this podcast and believe in our mission to encourage prayerful engagement in politics, might you consider supporting us financially? Now, I do this for free, and I'm happy to carry on doing that. And while the team at Premier give us a platform for this show, a dedicated team separately are working behind the scenes through the organisation Faith in Public. You can support this work at stewardship.org.uk/partners/AMB, and this link will be in the podcast notes for this episode. Thank you so much. Now let's turn to our question. Each week we give you the opportunity for you to ask any question you'd like about this mucky business of politics. It may be how an aspect of this world impacts us Christians who work within it, or maybe there's a particular issue that you're struggling to make sense of. Well, I'd love to hear from you, and I will at least attempt an answer. So please drop me an email to farron@premier.org.uk. Well, this week, Jess in London asks, "Hi, Tim. Have you ever been challenged by a fellow Christian MP during a Bible study or conversation about one of your political votes? Thank you." Well, thank you, Jess. It's a tricky question. Let's have a think about it. The Bible study group that I belong to here in Parliament, it is a fellowship more than a kind of political sort of debating society. So I don't think that often happens in that group, but I've certainly been challenged by Christians over my position on certain things. I had some correspondence about the planning permission application from a mosque or for a mosque, not quite in my constituency, but in the district that my constituency is in. And I took the view that I would be supportive under planning law, within planning law, of a mosque being built in that small town. And people said, "Oh, as a Christian, you shouldn't be supporting that." And my view, I suppose, is well, in the one instance, you'd say, well, don't we believe in religious liberty? Don't we want the freedom to worship, to pray, to attend church, to be Christians, freedom of conscience? And if we do, we do need to be mindful of the fact that we have to be consistent and not hypocritical, defend the rights and the freedom of religion and belief of people who think different things to us. Secondly, it's just a planning matter like any other in one sense, just like a barn conversion or turning a working premises into a domestic residence, for example. And simply it should be judged on the rules like any other. And then also we have to think, if we're going to turn down planning applications for places of worship simply because we don't agree with the faith perspective of the people behind it, what do we do about those kind of secular places of worship, in inverted commas? We often say, don't we, that atheism is a faith just like any other, or indeed a love of the world is a faith like any other. Are we going to close down all the pubs and all the nightclubs and all the theatres and all the cinemas because they are distractions, shall we say, from the one true God. I think the answer then is that you don't need to agree with the faith perspective of somebody who wants the freedom to worship in their way to recognize they've got the right to do so. And you know what? There might come a time when we need them to defend our rights.
If you have a question for Tim, email farron@premier.org.uk.
Well, let's close our time together now in prayer. Loving Heavenly Father, we are so shocked and saddened by the crash at Southend Airport the other day. We just lift up to you the souls of those who passed away, that you'd have mercy upon them. We pray for their families and their loved ones, that you comfort and bless them, that through this awful tragedy, they might lift their eyes to you, that you'll be with them, tangibly with them. And Lord, as we look into the summer ahead and we see the never-ending prospect of conflicts, we see the war in Ukraine, in the Middle East and in so many other places as well, we ask for peace, we ask for justice, we ask that aggressors will not benefit from their wickedness, and that you would bring peace alongside that justice, give wisdom to world leaders that they might choose the paths of justice and peace. And Lord, we pray for our own country. We remember a year ago, tragedy sparked unrest on our streets in our country. We pray for a summer of peace and of unity. We pray for opportunities of the gospel to be heard, to be preached and to be responded to in this summer period, for the festivals that are taking place, for the Christian camps that are taking place. We pray people would come to know the Lord in their hundreds, in their thousands, and their more, and more in this country. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, thank you so much for joining us for this week's show, which is our final episode of the season. And if you're in the mood for a binge listen this summer, you can catch up on all our previous episodes featuring interviews with party leaders, former government ministers and MPs from across the political spectrum. Just search for A Mucky Business on your favourite podcast provider or head to premier.plus/A Mucky Business. This was our 166th show, so there's another 165 of them out there for you to binge on over the summer until we're back in September. We will see you then. Thanks so much for joining us.